We're studying Genesis, verse by verse and word by word. And we are starting in the very first book of the Bible, the first book of Moses, where the story starts. And as most Christians think about the book of Genesis, their imaginations go immediately to the reality of creation and then to the patriarchs. And what is missing in the minds of so many Christians is the magnificent, life-giving truth that is revealed in every chapter of this book, including narratives that many Christians do not remember if ever they have heard them. One of the symptoms that comes to our mind when we think about this kind of study is that when we think of a character like Noah, it's a reality that our minds, even as adults, are often greatly shaped by the memories we have of such a story from our childhood. And I'm not an opponent of picture books for children's storybooks, but one of the liabilities of picture books is that the pictures get lodged in our minds in ways sometimes that the stories in their fullness do not. We have been looking at the Noahic covenant, in especially chapter 9. The Noahic covenant is mentioned in chapter 6, 17 and following. The Noahic covenant there is promised. It is enacted beginning in the last verses of chapter 8. It continues in its central thrust in chapter 9. And we have been looking at verses that include these, beginning in verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all of the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it. From man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." We have looked at those verses closely, including the gift of animals to human beings to eat, which is given here, not in Genesis 1 and 2. We looked at the stricture against homicide and the inauguration of the death penalty as a sign of the fundamental sanctity and value of every single human life at every point of development. And we have seen the dread that God put into the animals, the distance now between the human being and the animal kingdom. The distinction is not just one of status in terms of human beings being the only creature made in God's image, but also it is a matter now of dread on the part of the animals, because instinctively now they fear us because for us they are food. And that's extended not only, of course, to the mammals, but also to the creeping things, the birds that fly in the air, and the fish that swim in the sea. But before moving on, we need to look at verse 1 and we need to look at verse 7 and understand that this is a reset of Adam. You'll recall that in Genesis chapter 1, when human beings were created, in the very first chapter of Scripture, we read in verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them," in verse 28. "And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, in 9:1, we read, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And then in verse 7, "And you be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." This is a magnificent affirmation of life. It is God's statement, as was given to Noah, as was given to Adam and Eve, the first mother and father in Genesis chapter 1 and repeated. It is here given to Noah. In other words, God does not want an underpopulated planet. He wants a planet that teems. That's the word that's translated here. It's a good translation. That teems, that is filled with life. Every once in a while, I'm On my Twitter feed or something, I'll get a video from a friend who says, you need to see this. And, you know, usually when your friend says you need to see this, you don't need to see this. It's not all that important. It may be funny or cute or whatever, but if you looked at everything people thought you needed to see, you wouldn't be able to do life. And every once in a while, I'll see one of these, and someone sent me, and it was a good friend, and he sent me this and said, you need to see this. And it was about the wisdom of ants. Well, I happened to be sitting in an airport waiting on a plane. The plane was delayed. Somehow, the wisdom of ants seemed an appropriate thing to see. And it was about how ants, by the hundreds of thousands, populate these giant and organize these giant anthills in Africa, and they are massive. They're up like this. And then they cut away, and you look in there, and there is an ant civilization in there. There are ant elevators, and there are ant stairways, and there are ant storehouses, there are warehouses, there are kitchens. I mean, obviously not kitchens, but you know what I mean. They're storing stuff up there. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. But what's even more amazing, when they step back and you see hundreds of this could keep you up late at night. Hundreds of thousands of ants teeming. You can no longer see the individual ants. All you can see, it looks like ant syrup being poured out. And just all these individual critters moving in concert. And the word that they used, and they said that these ants come teeming out of the mound. And I thought, you know, that's exactly what God wants to see on earth, are his human creatures. Not by the few, but by the many. His glory reflected, and all these creatures made in his image, because this is different than seeing ants teeming, and it's different than seeing, you know, cattle in these massive herds, as you may have seen pictures, or other animals, or even these massive schools of fish in the sea. When God looks at humanity, at human beings, he sees us as the creature made in his image. He wants to see the earth teem with humanity. Then beginning in verse 8, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. So this is a covenant made with Noah and his sons and those who will follow. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. This is the only covenant that includes animals as partners. This is something that we might rush over if we were not reading carefully. You will not find this in the Mosaic covenant. You will not find this in the Abrahamic covenant. You will not find this in successive covenants. As a matter of fact, animals, in a way, do show up in the Mosaic covenant, but they are as animals to be sacrificed. They're not partners in the covenant, but here they are partners in the covenant. Even as God has again made this radical distinction between human beings and the other creatures, humans made in his image and the others not, even though they reflect his glory in a lesser way, this is a covenant made with them, because human sinfulness from Genesis 3 until the flood did not affect only human beings. The curse that we find, the judgment of God upon human sinfulness in Genesis 3, affected not only humanity, but also the animals. And so there's something very sweet and important here. Even as Adam's sin affected them, so also God's favor upon Noah turns out to have a favor extended to the animals as well. They are made partners in this covenant. And what is the covenant? God says, I establish in verse 11 my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So no more flood. The flood happened. It will never be repeated. The flood, in its biblical context here, what we read in Scripture, was clearly a universal flood, a flood over the entire planet. And this is a covenant God now makes with Noah and his sons and their descendants and with all living creatures. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again. Those words are very important. They're emphatic. They're twice mentioned. Never again. In other words, it happened. God says, I did it. But never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. In verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. This is not a contingent promise. This is a covenantal promise that is enacted by God's authority for all of time, so long as time exists. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Really, really important. A rainbow. A couple things to note. The way we are told this story as children is often that it was after the flood and after Noah's sacrifice, and it was after the covenant that God created the rainbow. That is not what this says. He doesn't say here, God doesn't say, I have just now created the rainbow. He speaks in a verb tense in the Hebrew that simply would imply that the bow was there because he made it. I have set my bow in the cloud. It could very well be that rain before demonstrated the rainbow. What's the difference? It didn't have significance until now. Now it has significance. The same thing is true in the Mosaic covenant. The animals had the blood, but the blood wasn't important. It didn't have the meaning that it had until he gave the covenant with Moses. The rainbow is a beautiful thing, and I, as a little kid, when we were in the car, very little, I can still remember, my parents would ask us to look for the rainbow after the rain, and we'd look for it, and we'd find it, or find part of it. It was a really nice thing to be able to find an entire rainbow. That was fairly rare. Usually you just saw, because of the optics of it, you just saw one part of it, but it was an incredible thing, that prism up in the sky. What does that represent? It's the refraction of water vapor in water droplets, the sun coming through it. We know in terms of the physical properties what it is, but it's more than that. God said it's a sign. It's a sign that rain is now a promise rather than a threat. And of course, in the main it is. Rain can sometimes flood, but never a universal flood. There may be flooding in isolated areas, but not a universal flood. These floods are only isolated. And in the main, in the course of human events, most of the time, human beings are praying for more rain and not less. And the rainbow is thus that promise. So when the Noahic covenant comes to an end, God has reset his purpose to populate the earth with a creature that demonstrates his glory. Noah and his descendants, his sons, are told twice to fill the earth and multiply, teem upon the earth. There is a new thing given humanity in terms of animal flesh to eat. And there is a new urgency given to humanity in terms of their reproduction and filling of the earth. And there is a stature given to human life, reflected even in the order and inauguration of capital punishment for voluntary murder. And then there is the promise that is given to humanity and to all living things. No more flood. As the great African-American pastor put it, God gave Noah the rainbow sign, no more water the fire next time. That's easy to remember. No more water the fire next time. James Johnson. Well, then we find Noah's descendants mentioned. And I mentioned as we began that there are entire passages of Genesis that are of incredible importance to us. Every word of Scripture is profitable. Every word of Scripture is important. But if our knowledge of Genesis is merely of creation and the patriarchs, we're going to miss sections such as these. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. All right, it's entirely appropriate to think that's a strange passage. As is so often the scripture, there is a story of graphic intensity that gets our attention because in it is something the Lord intends for us to give attention to. It begins with the identification again of Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These are the three sons of Noah. And from these, as you see in verse 19, from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. We all are the sons of Adam. We all are the sons and daughters of Noah. All humanity, every single human being who lives, is a descendant not only of Adam, but of Noah. But at that point, there is a division. Every single human being is a descendant of either Shem or Ham or Japheth. All the families of the earth are descended from these three sons. There's a singularity in Noah and a singularity in Adam, but there is a plurality in Adam's son, in Noah's sons. In Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, there are three different trees, three different lines of humanity, three different lineages of nations that descend. But before we get to the table of the nations in chapter 10, which is loaded with really important information, before we get to the table of nations in chapter 10, we have this account of Noah at the end of chapter 9. And this is not the Noah who is our hero. This is not the Noah that people put stories about in Bible storybooks for children. The drunk, naked Noah doesn't show up in pictures in the preschool, Sunday school department. But it's in the Bible. Why is it in the Bible? It's because we need to know about the drunk, naked Noah. And we need to know about his sons. The human being is made in God's image. The only creature made in God's image. Animals do not wear clothing. Animals are in blissful unconcern about their nakedness. Even insofar as they are covered by fur or scales or whatever, they are what they are. They do not manufacture clothing, nor do they feel the need for anything. And quite frankly, nothing is more ludicrous than seeing a dog wearing a raincoat. These things were not made to wear clothing. It's a symptom of our age that you can go in the local store and find clothing for dogs, which is really about selling stuff to humans. And there you have a picture of confusion of the one and the other. Now, I did that not to declare war upon, nor to have war declared upon me by dog lovers of America who feel that their dogs are cold and thus need an overcoat, or damp and thus need a raincoat, or are going trick-or-treating and thus need a costume. Regardless of all these things, the reality is they are what they are. God made them without reference to clothing. Clothing is a cultural construct which for human beings has an actual purpose. We are not capable of being comfortable nor well without clothing. Our skin is a marvelous organ, but it is not the kind of hide nor fur nor scale that would enable us to live in normal climate conditions without reference to clothing. The clothing has a different function for human beings as well, and this emerges in Genesis chapter 3, where modesty becomes a very important issue for humanity. Our organs of the most private nature, including the genitalia and the organs of reproduction, are hidden. They are hidden not by God, who made them rather visible, but they are hidden by God's judgment. It is after Genesis 3 that God himself arranges for them to be covered by animal skins, Adam and Eve, after their sin, because modesty is now a need. There was no need of modesty in Eden. It's hard for us to imagine because we cannot conceptually go back into the innocence of Eden. But in Eden, modesty was not necessary. Modesty is necessary now. Adam and Eve knew that. That's why they fashioned for themselves aprons of leaves. And they knew they were naked. And you remember God's question to them, who told you you were naked? The knowledge had entered into them. Because the knowledge of nakedness is the knowledge of sin. And the knowledge of nakedness in human beings is something that comes. And it comes, you know, children are, the two-year-old is glad to run naked through the family room right in front of the grandparents and if for that matter, the realtor without a great deal of self-consciousness. But and no one thinks that the two-year-old is somehow, you know, a pervert. That's just a two-year-old. 12-year-old does that, you got a problem. 72-year-old does that, you got a crime. This is just not the way human beings normally, by moral instinct, going all the way back to Genesis 3, operate. Why? It is because there is a knowledge that is incumbent in nakedness. Nakedness implies knowledge, even as knowledge is the metaphor for the closeness of the heterosexual act of the conjugal union. Adam knew Eve. That knowledge is at least partly extended by even the visual sight of the nakedness of the other. And thus there is to be a respect here. This, and it's a respect for the fact that God made us as moral creatures who need modesty and have an instinct for modesty and who are rightly concerned where modesty is absent and rightly assured where modesty is present. That's background. Noah began to be a man of the soil. He began to be a farmer. And what's really interesting is that he's evidently about 600 years old now, and he just decided to take up farming. And that's interesting, too. Why would that be a new thing for Noah? It's because Noah had lived in the context of human civilization. When God came to him and said, build the ark, he spent the time building the ark. He wasn't farming. He was in a context which others were doing the farming. And so the implication here is that this is a reset of the garden as well. So not only is it a reset of human reproduction, it's a reset of the entire agrarian pattern. And it's a reset which means that civilization is being taken back to its origins, to its beginnings. It's like Genesis all over again. And Noah is now a farmer. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. It's a good thing. It's not in any way a bad thing. Planting a vineyard is a very good thing. We could take a lot of time to look at wine in the Bible. And wine in the Old Testament is a good thing. Wine in the Old Testament is a necessary thing. It was only under the most unusual circumstances that it was safe to drink the water. And the water that was safe to drink in the ancient world was water that was collected either from rainfall or water that was collected from moving water, especially from melting snows. But any water that had stood still for any length of time was dangerous, teeming with things, and often deadly. The wine that is consumed in the Bible in both the Old and the New Testaments, and the wine that was the staple wine in the ancient world, is a very barely fermented wine. It is, in other words, there was no effort to increase its alcohol content. The alcohol content of the wine in the ancient world that was consumed was a very low alcohol content. It was enough to purify the water and kill any organisms and make it safe to drink. And one of the evidences for that is the fact that they had to have this. This was not something that was enjoyed, you know, the way that that Westerners picture wine being enjoyed with a meal. You know, it's just something to add taste to the food. This was necessary, and they needed it urgently, and so it was consumed as soon as it was safe. And this shows up in different places in Scripture. Professor Robert Stein, who was a professor of New Testament at Southern Seminary for many years, I was able to hire him shortly after my arrival when I came in 1993. He's done some really brilliant work. He's retired now on wine in the Bible. One of the things he demonstrates is that it's a very low level of alcohol, and that shows up in ways. For instance, even in the warnings of Scripture, you should drink the wine with low alcohol content. You should have the wine that is good for you, not the one that is made to be lively in the cup and of high alcohol content with those results. Drunkenness is a curse in Scripture at every turn. Drunkenness is held up as an example of the misuse of the inappropriate stewardship of God's gifts, and it is an act of sheer human embarrassment. And in this passage about Noah, you have the immodesty of his drink and the immodesty of his dress mixed together. This is a man who had been shown God's favor, who was righteous in his generation, who had been saved out of humanity, and who had been given the reset order with Adam. And just as Adam demonstrated his sinfulness so quickly after he was put in the garden as the human master of the garden, so also Noah sins very quickly. He began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk. One of the interesting things in our culture, and one of the things we have to deal with over and over again is moral change and how moral change happens. But one of the interesting things about moral change in America is how our understanding of drunkenness has changed. When I was a little boy, on the Andy Griffith Show, you had Otis the Drunk, who was portrayed drunk as a lively, good-natured soul whose drink made him funny. You don't find Otis the Drunk on television anymore. Whether it's the moral crusade against drunk driving or any number of other things, it's moral progress that drunkenness is not presented as something that makes one witty and funny. It's now presented as something morally wrong, and there's something good about that. Not all moral change in our society, even now, is in the wrong direction. Some's in the right direction. And drunkenness is one issue about that. Even still, however, we have an entire industry that works hard to sell as much alcohol as possible. Noah drank of the wine, became drunk, was flat drunk. He's passed out drunk. He lay uncovered in his tent, and uncovered means his genitals were open to view. It's a great embarrassment. Nakedness is one of the most horrifying things that could happen to a man of stature. And in the Jewish world, nakedness is filled with huge, huge, just public shame. And to be seen naked, to be stripped naked, it's horrifying. And it still is, by the way, or should be. But especially in this day, it was even more so. In the book of Acts, when you have Paul casting out demons, and the seven sons of one Sceva, a family of Jewish exorcists, try to cast out a demon, and they do so in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Indirect, they didn't know Jesus, just tried to use his name. You remember the demon leaps out and beats them all up, assaults them, and sends them in the streets of Ephesus running through naked. Seven Jewish exorcists running through naked. What is that? Well, that's headline news for one thing, but the other thing is that it's a dramatic sign of judgment. They have been humiliated. Their humiliation is not just that the demon cried out, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" But he beat them up and sent them out naked. Their nakedness is their shame. You find similar passages in Scripture. Noah's nakedness is his embarrassment. He's passed out drunk, and in anything other than a passed out drunk state, he would never allow himself to be seen naked, even before his own sons. Now, this is not to say that there's anything wrong with what might have happened in the everyday life of a family. This is not saying that if Noah had changed clothes with his sons, this would have had the same effect. There's a nakedness in this case that is an immodesty that would not be a context in another. There's a natural modesty even in the most intimate family context, but there's a shameful immodesty here in that He is particularly exposed in a vulnerable state. He has made himself vulnerable. It is his fault. So it's not just any son seeing any father in nakedness. It's this son taking advantage of his father when his father is shamed and humiliated in an unconscious state. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, this is what's crucial. What did Ham do that's so wrong? Was he wrong to tell his brothers? Yes. It's not first, however, what Ham did do that's the problem. It's what he didn't do. What would his filial responsibility, what would his responsibility as a son be in that context? It would be to cover his father. To remove the immodesty. To protect his father's dignity and his father's personhood and his father's honor by covering him and never telling of it. Had Ham done that, we almost surely would not be reading of it. This becomes important to us not because Ham told his brothers, although that is his sin too, but because he didn't do what a son should do. Ham here is pictured as a son who fails in his covenant responsibility with his father. It was his responsibility to take care of his father and to honor his father, but he dishonors him. And he goes out and tells his brothers. In contrast, Shem and Japheth do what Ham should have done. And the care with which they perform the act of covering their father is a tribute here to their covenant fidelity to their father. They took a garment, they laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So here you have two routes, two different ways of humanity, the one that of Ham and the other that of Shem and Japheth, and it is Shem and it is Japheth who do what sons should do. They do not rejoice in what their brother has told them, and the context here is of the brother, that is Ham, taking advantage of his father's nakedness and sharing it with his brothers. The brothers do not hear this as either humorous or opportunistic. Instead, they are brokenhearted for their father. They take the responsibility of sons as filial responsibility. They put a garment upon their shoulders. They walk backward into the tent. They drop the garment on their father. They keep their faces looking away from him. They cover his nakedness. And when Noah awoke from his wine, is a very interesting expression. It doesn't say he awoke from his sleep. The Hebrew is very clear. He awoke from his wine. It's a shameful act to have awakened from his wine, but he does awake from his wine. He knew what his youngest son had done to him. Now again, it's in one sense what he didn't do for him, but here it says what is done to him. There was an assault upon Noah by his son Ham. It was a disguised assault. He said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Now, why is that? It was Ham. Why Canaan? There's some things that we just don't quite understand like we might want to understand, but Canaan is the son of Ham. Was he complicit in this? There's no direct reference to this. The Bible does say that the sins of the father will land upon the sons. That seems to be the larger issue here. As Ham shamed his father, so will Ham's own son bring shame to him. May it be done unto thee even as unto me. You know that formula. So if I, Noah, have had a son who has been so unfaithful and shameful to me, may your son be equally shameful to you. Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants, a slave to slaves, shall he be to his brothers, others of Ham's lineage. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth." Japheth, by the way, means enlarge. It's a redundancy. May God enlarge and enlarge. That's his name. "May God enlarge Japheth. Let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So there's a clear judgment upon Canaan, which is the judgment upon Ham after the flood. Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. When we're together next, we'll be looking at chapter 10 in the Table of the Nations, embedded with historical and biblical material that will thrill you when we find out that all of humanity comes from one of three different strains, these three sons of Noah, and they are given territorial assignments. And those territorial assignments include names even found within the Table of Nations here in Genesis chapter 10 that continue to this day. The Indo-European peoples, the Asiatic peoples, and we shall see the others, including the Semitic peoples, all covered within the Table of the Nations. But before we go to the Table of the Nations, we find ourselves confronted with this strangest of stories concerning Noah. Even right after the reset of creation and the creation mandate after the flood, human sin is so close at hand. The one who was God's covenant partner, the one whose name is even in our custom upon the covenant, such that we call it in the Noahic covenant, is in his tent passed out drunk and naked, rescued by his two sons, who do what the other son failed to do. They honor their father. And thus is a parable and picture for us all. Sometimes one of our responsibilities as human beings, first of all, as sons of a father, is to protect even our father from himself, as our fathers at various stages in life protect us from ourselves. And to protect one another. Here's something that we ought to consider. It was sin for Ham to fail to cover his father's nakedness. One of our responsibilities, even in the church, is not to cover each other's sin. The scripture tells us how to deal with that. But to make sure that, so far as it's possible, we cover one another's nakedness, our vulnerabilities, our weaknesses, that they not bring us shame by God's grace, but rather a reminder of what it means to live by that grace. May we have sons like Shem and Japheth, and not like Ham. One final thought that needs to be said. For the last 200 years or so, in America, there has been a horrible false teaching concerning Ham, whereby it was suggested that the curse upon Ham was upon the African race, and upon the darkness of their skin, such that when you saw persons with dark skin, you saw someone who was bearing the curse of Ham, and thus their dark skin marked them that way. It's a ridiculous argument. The argument's made fully ridiculous by what we will read in the Table of the Nations. It's a shameful argument that represents Western racism. It was an argument not found anywhere in the history of either the Jewish or the Christian people until English-speaking slave traders tried to come up with a theological justification for their heinous crimes. But bad theology has long-lasting horrible effects. And that is one false teaching that has a long-lasting horrible effect. And it is to the shame of anyone who would believe in it or teach it, and even to the shame of someone who would remember, yes, that's what I heard and that's what I thought. That's why, once again, it's important to go through the Scripture verse by verse and word by word in order to have the Scripture correct even our hearing of it and memory of it. Next time, the Table of the Nations. Until then, let's pray for each other. Our Father, we come before you just to thank you for the honor of studying your Word. May this Word take residence in our hearts to your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.